We started our series on the creation. We had, actually it was 2 weeks ago, I apologize. We hammered home one message throughout, and I want to review it just briefly, especially for those who hadn't had a chance to attend last week. The primary emphasis on the creation has to do with the concept of property. I opened up by reading not from the scriptures, but from Webster's 1828 dictionary, where we read the definition of property. Property is that over which someone has complete right to dispose, enjoy, and govern. And one of the greatest titles to property is having created or made something. Therefore, we establish that God's having created the earth and all that therein is the only justification, in fact, the highest justification for his government and his providence over all things. We established very early on that the word property is not a dirty word. People say, how can you say people are property of God? It seems like such a low thing. And we said, really what happened is that the word property was emptied of all its meaning, because we truly are, and we're the ones who depersonalized the word property. Ron got a lot out of that part of the message and says that he saw it right away, that yes, this is an English word that we have to get back and understand properly and not depersonalize it. Because if we were going to complain that God regards us as property, then we should scream bloody murder, I pointed out, when Jesus says, you're not your own, you are bought with a price. So even in the area of redemption, we are obviously property, but it's not that property is a dirty word. It's property has something to do with us. We are God's property. Property is not the dirty word. It's just we have a bad definition of the word property. Property can be those made in God's image whom God will make fellow heirs with him in eternity. Yes?
I might mention that Ron enjoyed and thought so highly of that that he shared it with the whole school body on the first day of school as they gathered in the sanctuary, how important it is to realize that they are indeed God's property based on what you were sharing, that they were created by him, and therefore all of their actions need to be governed by his guidelines that we are using in the Bible for behavior and trying to teach them in school, and that their parents need to be teaching them, and everything that they do, whenever, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, their lives need to be governed by God, because
Excellent.
They are his property. And so the whole student body heard a brief account of that same message.
That's neat. Mm-hmm. That is...
I got to admit, I use it a little bit, too.
Hardly.
It went a long way. It went a long way.
Well, the Word of God does that. That's fine. By me. If it's biblical...
It was a good one.
If it was biblical, go for it. Anyway, the point of last week's message was to start with the creation and show there's a justification for God's right to govern, God's right to rule. Now we're going to take it a step farther because, of course, creation eventually phases into the idea and the doctrine of providence. Providence, of course, is the heart of Christian history. It's really the heart of the principal approach as well. It's the heart of Calvinism, of which I am a Calvinist. Not all are Calvinists. Everyone is a Calvinist on their knees, by the way. When you're praying, everyone acts like a Calvinist. It's how your mind acts once you get up from your knees. A Calvinist is one who retains the same attitude of total dependence on God once he gets up. Whereas the Arminian, as soon as he gets up, is back again independent of God and doing his own thing and thinks that God let him have a full reign and sweep to do whatever he had to do, and God didn't really govern all areas. He let give carte blanche, blank check to men. And the Calvinist says, no, it doesn't work that way. We retain that same attitude of total dependence on our Creator and Redeemer once we get up from our knees. Because no one prays by getting down on their knees and saying, God, no matter what you do, you can't control me. I'm a free spirit. And even though you want with all your strength for me to go to the left, I can go to the right in spite of it. So I'll just do my own thing. So no one really prays like an Arminian. Everyone prays like a Calvinist. That's the heart of prayer. It's merely that the Calvinist is consistent, I feel, in retaining that attitude, attitude of prayer when he's outside of prayer. That's really the heart of the Calvinist position. It happened to get Calvin's name only because he articulated it so well. It used to have the name of Augustine, the 5th century African scholar. And we understood that it was the doctrine of Isaiah and of Abraham and the rest, because when we read therein, we find nothing but the total government of God over all men. When we discuss providence, it's divided into two parts. Of course, people divide it differently. Pastor Hoops has a different idea. Just the terms are different. The general essence is the same. But theologically, we call it preservation, part A, and government, part B. God's preservation of all things, God's government over all things. What are the terms that you use?
Superintendence and provision.
Provision and superintendence. When we study creationism, we slowly make a twist into providence. We move from the fact that God created all things and has full right over them to the fact that being creator, he does in fact exercise providence at every second for every atom of the entire universe. Just like his creation establishes his right to govern and rule, it also establishes the necessity for him to continue to rule. Being creator also makes him infallible. Since he made all things, he can infallibly speak about all things. His word is a full testimony thereof. Let's put it this way. Let's turn, for example, to Hebrews 1:3. What we're doing is finally taking up where we left off last week.
That verse has really gone a long way too.
Oh yes.
11:3.
1:3. Hebrews 1:3.
Yeah.
We were in 11:3 last week, which was a beautiful verse too. Hebrews 1:3. They're speaking of the Lord. I like to start with Hebrews 1:1 because I love context. You all know that I'm habit-bound to say, let's start at verse 7, make it 6. Now I'll scoot back to 4, and I'll read a lot more than I actually said I would. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We have the creation there. He's heir of all things, which is all things are made for him, as we taught last week. All things are by him, made through him, and made for him. Everything is made for him. Romans 11, 33 through 36. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, the Son being the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, or powerful word, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay. The important verse here for our purposes is upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding. Upholding. Everything is being held up strictly by one cause, and one cause alone. His powerful word. As it says in the verse 11:3, the things that were made, universe at large, were framed by the word of God. Through faith we understand that the world, or the universe, was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Framed by the word, and it's the powerful word, a word powerful enough to create a universe that may be billions of light years across. I differ in that. I think it's about 10,000 light years across, much teenier than everyone seems to think. And I think it's a lot younger than every scientist thinks. I think it's constructed a heck of a lot different than everyone else thinks, too. And I don't mind debating the PhD astronomers on that point either. I've taken at least two of them on already, at Harvey Mudd and at CSUN. And I think they came out the worst for the ordeal. In any event, express image of his person and upholding all things. Is there anything that's not being upheld right now by Jesus' powerful word? What happens if he takes his word out? say this stone here. And Jesus decided to stop upholding the stone by the word of his power. What happens to the stone? It would not exist. Okay, so now does that mean that Jesus is constantly acting on the stone to uphold its existence? Upholding all things by the word of his power?
His word is acting upon it. He himself does not have his grips on it. Is that what you're saying?
Well, does he or doesn't he?
Well, I don't know. But the word of his power, he upholds all things by his powerful word. Mm-hmm. I may turn around like you did.
Okay.
So his word is apparently holding it together.
Okay. Jesus also is the word.
Right.
All things were made by him, and without him not anything was made that was made. In him all things consist, Colossians 1:17. Mm-hmm. Without him, there's nothing, right?
In him we move and breathe and have our being.
So the question is, to what extent is Jesus involved with the stone right here?
With his life. Or, well, you want to call it stone.
Okay. Let me tell you something. One of the things that destroyed our history books in the 1700s was the advent of deism. Deism basically says that the world is like a gigantic watch that God made and then he stood back off and let it wind down. That God is not, in fact, involved and does not have his hand on this rock. He just made it and then left it. This is the view of Franklin and Jefferson, for example. They were deists. And, of course, we always hear about that. And when we study history, they said, well, all the founding fathers were deists and not Christians. Because a deist basically says God is not immanent in the world, as we say. He's not involved intrinsically here. They can't pray the prayer of David saying, when I ascend into heaven, thou art there. When I make my bed in hell, right there. There he is. The omnipresence of God in every atom of being. You see, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Even if Jesus was not in fact physically, and of course we don't say physically because he's at the right hand of God. But it says it's being upheld now. God is acting, Jesus is acting on this stone that it can continue to exist. Okay? Because the word of God is living and active. It's not exist and he walks away. Then you're back to where Jefferson and Franklin were. God's hand is then not in history, certainly not on the rock. See, but when you see God's hand in everything, including the rock. Why is the rock so important? Ever wonder why ecology is all off base? They determine the meaning of that little critter in the food chain in terms of the food chain around it. Say, well, it eats that thing which controls that, and it's eaten by something else that's bigger than it, so it's got to be there. And they interpret the meaning of that animal, say it's a particular rodent, in terms of the environment. In terms of itself and the universe. Not pausing for once to think that that's wrong biblically. That animal has meaning only in terms of God who created it. The why of that thing existing is not to be determined by looking at its environment. God wanted it there. God designed it to be in that position at that time in the ecological niche. Ecology's got it all wrong. They're finding meaning in man and everything in terms of the environment and not in God who created all things. There's a fundamentally erroneous mindset, including this rock. This rock was something that John the Baptist used with the Pharisees. He says, they come up and say, we have Abraham as our father. And the Baptist looked at them in the eye and said, God can raise up from these stones sons for Abraham. Reuben, one son for Abraham. Issachar, Judah, others. What's so hard about God doing that? What about these stones anyway? What did Jesus say about stones? Either riding in, Luke 19, into the great city. Pharisees say, this saying, Hosanna, son of David in the highest. Shut up all the people. Tell them to be quiet. Jesus makes the comments. He says, if these would be silent, the very stones would cry out. You see? Stones. Now, would God be active? If this is a dead, truly dead stone, how could it do that? Or is it being upheld by the word of Jesus' power? If Jesus was not, in fact, in some sense, applying his effort and being manifested and glorified and his glory being shown by these rocks and stones, right now, how can it be said that in Romans 1, 18, 19, that he says that the invisible things of God, his eternal power, can be clearly perceived in the things that are made? You see God's power in the stone? Or have we all had all our senses totally desensitized to see the power of God in creation? Have we taken for granted these stones to the point that we depersonalized the stone, not realizing that this stone has a personal meaning because it was made by a personal God who put it here this evening for us to look at and to contemplate and think about? Is there more to the stone? See, we depersonalized the creation of a personal creator. It's got his stamp on it of his character, including this stone right now. This stone is upheld by the word of his power. Okay, I'm getting a little philosophical, don't mean to. But we have to see the preservation of God. His government includes that of the stones. Stones are not depersonalized things. It's the deistic mind view that depersonalizes the world and in the process dehumanizes man. When God created all things, it was good, it was beautiful, including the animal creation. Let's turn, for example, to one of the most hated passages of Scripture by the modernists. It's in Job. Final chapters of Job. I don't blame him. What if you turn to Job 40, starting with verse 15. God rejoices in his creation. Absolutely rejoices. This rock is a source of joy to God. Truly is. So are the others. And here, God rhapsodizes over a critter. Notice what he says. Behold, now God is absolutely ecstatic. He's showing Job, he says, now look at this thing. Look at this guy that I made. Stupendous. I rejoice and I glory in this thing that my hands. Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, his bones are like bars of iron. He is a chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow, the willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes. His nose pierceth through snares. Question is, because some people think this is a hippopotamus, how can God spend a good 9 verses rhapsodizing and singing praises about hippopotamus? I happen to think it's a dinosaur myself. But whatever it is, why did God spend so much time, and I'm not available, spend so much time rhapsodizing about this creature? And he's ecstatic. Matter of fact, he calls him the chief of the ways of God. And that phrase is used only one other place in Proverbs 8 of Jesus. He is chief of the ways of God too. So God is actually saying he has as much joy in his creation, in this dinosaur hippopotamus that he made of his hands, as he has with his own son.
Could it be an elephant?
No, I doubt it. I doubt it. I know that if you put an elephant's nose in the snare, it's paralyzed. So I don't think it's an elephant. And the elephant's tail doesn't look like a cedar either. But a brontosaurus has a pretty thick tail, or a tyrannosaurus. That might fit better. And we know that Job was apparently living before the flood, so dinosaurs and the like would probably be tromping around on the earth. But it's the attitude of God. Could we hold that, dear? Oh, is there something wrong?
Nancy was going to come by for a
chip. Oh, it's in with the job.
Okay.
God is not depersonal and impersonal about his creation. He takes joy in it. It's a good creation. It really is. It might be fallen, but he enjoys it. Or else he wouldn't have spent all this time telling Job, and Job must have been wondering, what is God's emphasis here? God loves what he made. He truly does. And how much more does he love that which is made in his image? Sinner or redeemed, made in God's image, and still something that he enjoys out of his hand, even though he has different purposes for the sinner and the wicked than he has for the redeemed. A great preacher in the 1930s, in a big, beautiful redwood setting, the history, stood in front of a large group of people, about 500 people, and he started out his sentence, "In God's sight, you are all dung." I think he was way off base. Sinners, yes. Wicked, yes. Dung, no. You know, we're even to watch what we say to other people, including non-believers, because they're made in God's image. That has weight with God. Regardless of the rebellion against him, their hatred for God, we still have to keep in mind that all things are upheld by the word of his power. That man would not exist at that time and place except Jesus was literally holding him up. And I want to emphasize that's a continual upholding. See? Because if God is continually upholding, providence is a necessity. You see? Because if God withdraws upholding, what happens? It collapses. We took the example in the later chapters of Isaiah, where it says God pulls the tent cord out and they collapse. It's like you string a cord and you throw the tent over the cord, which is tied to the two trees, and the tent stands as long as the cord is tight. When you yank the tent cord out, what happens to the tent? Just collapses. The tent cord, of course, for man is his soul. When God yanks the soul out, the body dies. So, same thing. Always being upheld. God upholding all things. His government is there. I want to share a little bit more about the fact that the creation is not impersonal, but is always in moving in terms of God's providence and power. Let's start a brief survey here. Start with Judges 5, verse 20. We can call this a little lesson in astronomy. Judges 5:20 is our astronomy lesson. We just had our geology lesson. Judges 5:20. In the middle of the Song of Deborah, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. What we're learning here is that there's no neutral, impersonal, dead, lifeless, meaningless existence out there in the stellar area up there. The infallible scripture says that the stars in their courses fought against the tyrant Sisera here on earth. In some very real way, the stars did. I'm not saying the stars are conscious, neither that the stone is. But if all things have to be interpreted in terms of God's providence and his upholding power, and all things are possible with God, we read in Matthew, then the stars can, in fact, fight against Sisera.
Some would say that the stars there are the angels. And they will point to a couple of verses that angels, seemingly the verses teach that angels are stars. Mm-hmm. Job, you in the Psalms and so forth.
I would immediately say that that is totally admissible because it is the stars and their courses and their circuits. It's the description of a circular path around the earth.
That's the courses.
Angels do not have courses and circular orbits around the earth. They're ministering spirits about the throne of God. So, what do you think of that? A verse that so plainly teaches that in astronomy, God is not impersonal. The stars have meaning in terms of God's purpose, that no matter what the tyrant sister had done on earth, the entire creation was moving against him because they were following God's plan. And so the tyrant was in fact not only battling against his immediate enemy, but God was moving all creation against him. And all creation was having its part in the battle against the tyrant. Did the stars in their courses fight against Hitler?
They lost.
Lost. Do the stars in their courses fight against the IRS right now?
I hope.
Let me ask you this. If it says in Romans 8 that the entire creation groans in travail, groaning, the ground under your feet, waiting, trying to hasten the day, the liberty of the sons of God, is it not fighting? We read in Leviticus that when too much innocent blood is spilled in the land, it says the land itself vomits, literally vomits the inhabitants out. The land itself vomits the people out of it. See, what you learn, in fact, from Revelation 4th chapter is that the entire creation is inspirited by God. God's spirit is dwelling in all of it. God is there. If not, then it would be possible, if God was not, in fact, in some sense, very really manifested and glorified in his presence in this rock, I would spend all day looking at the rock. Because then I could avoid God staring God in the face. Say, aha, now I have it. Now I can be with excuse. But when we turn to Romans 1, look what happens.
Also, theoretically, then, if he wasn't, you could dig a hole deep enough where he wasn't.
Right. Well, he's the God afar off. But that's not what the scriptures say. He's near. As a matter of fact, the scriptures say he is closer to you than you are to yourself. That's how close God is. We read in Romans 1:17, "For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This rock being here, even if there was nothing else in the whole room except another man, would, just by itself, say it was nothing, just pure blackness and a man in the rock. The rock would render the man totally inexcusable. One rock. Totally inexcusable for denying God and suppressing his knowledge. It's enough. Now, if one rock is enough, what excuse do we have when we look at, say, the inside of this house? Or Redwood Forest, or the Grand Canyon, or the stars in the heaven above over us. One thing for sure, God has left everyone with no out. Every atom in the universe is shouting out, "God made me." And I move in terms of God. Only man rebels against God's purpose. Cows sit there eating grass, glorifying God. Trees are growing. Sun shining. Everything's happy. Only man. All those things are now in bondage, not due to any fault of their own. Man destroyed the environment. Man brought the fall on nature. You look at a shark. Why does the shark have the mouth it has? You look at the shark's mouth, or you look at an earwig or an ant or a scorpion or a hornet or any of these critters. To sting on a wasp, and it's obvious it was designed that way. God designed the shark's mouth that way, and there's a good reason to think that sharks didn't have that kind of mouth before the fall. says some things were subject to futility. The whole creation was subject to futility on account of man's fall. God gave the earth to man. Be fruitful and multiply. God could have just made a million people to start with, right? He didn't have to create one. Be fruitful and multiply. And we have zero population growth now, so I guess you can't even get the first command straight, let alone the later ones in Exodus. Anyway, it's important to see the rock has meaning in terms of God. The little critters have meaning in terms of God. And the rock renders man inexcusable. And God rules this rock. Jesus himself compares himself to a rock of stumbling. Right? Behold, I lay a stumbling stone as well as a cornerstone in Zion and a rock of offense. See? The existentialist will look at the rock and say, it's just another meaningless rock. Is this rock really meaningless? Is this a meaningless rock? Just another old rock? Could have said that about the little pebble that David picked up, the smooth one. Was it a meaningless rock, or did God have a meaning for the rock? It hit Goliath about there, yea, about there. See, God has a purpose. And the creation, in a sense, knows it's been subjected to futility. It knows there's something wrong. And it's waiting and groaning in travail. Let's study a little what's called horology, the study of mountains. Psalm 76, verse 4. I want us, at the end of this lesson, to really glory in that which God created and just sing the praises of the creation and understand a little bit more about God's providence and government over it. Psalm 76, verse 4. Well, I can start in the beginning, first one. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel, and Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Or, sometimes translated, the plunder mountains. What's a mountain of prey? Or a plunder mountain, a mountain that attacks. That's what it is. Like a bird of prey is a bird that attacks. Here's a mountains of prey. We think of mountains as basically inert, like these stones. Not thinking for once that God could raise up a descendant from Abraham from a stone. We would have laughed at the mindset we have in 20th century Christianity. We would have laughed at John the Baptist and you're out of your mind. The Pharisees at least accepted what he said. Why? They knew each one of them had been made out of the dust of the earth. Essentially a stone, if you will. God did it once. He could do it again. Why couldn't God raise a stone, descendants of Abraham out of stones? Why cannot God make mountains of prey? So much for mountains being inert. The infallible word of God discusses it as a plunder mountain or a mountain of prey. What does the NIV say?
Verse 4, mm-hmm. You are resplendent with light, more majestic than mountains rich with game.
See, that's erroneous. That's very evidently because all the scholars say plunder mountains are mountains of prey.
Well, if you read mountains rich with game.
Yeah, it's an aggressive adjective, though. See, that's totally. What happens is that modern man in his translations will not admit the possibility of such a very difficult saying. Just as it's trying, when you read Judges, the word was stars in their courses, and modern man says can't be, must be angels. Here, can't be a mountain of prey, must be something else.
What do you mean by mountain of prey now?
A mountain that attacks. Just in the general sense of attacking.
Mountain itself is doing the attack.
Right. Or a plunder mountain is the way the Hebrew scholars prefer it. A mountain that plunders and attacks and takes conquest.
Nobody's been able to climb the mountain with attack.
Is there another example of a mountain of prey in Scripture? Sure, sure the heck is. In Daniel 2.
Oh, yeah.
Stone cut without hands, bam, mm-hmm. and attacks and consumes the entire earth and grows and fills it. There's a mountain of prey. It consumes everything that's in its way. Starts small, like the church did, which does, and it was, a, now what kind of mountain of prey was the church? The church is also called Mount Zion in Hebrews 12. And it's a growing concern. That little stone hit the fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and it grew until, and it's still in the process of growing until it fills the whole earth, according to Daniel 2:44 and 45. And the interpretation was that particular mountain was a Canaan that would, God would set up that would never have an ending. You see, and it destroyed entirely the fourth kingdom, and you don't have a Roman Empire anymore, it's gone. Scripture was infallibly fulfilled. The four empires had their way, bang, destroyed, gone. And the ten little empires that came up as a result of the division of Rome have all since passed away. Mountains of praise. So we know a little bit that God invests even mountains with a sense of character. How about a little piscatology, the study of fishes? Didn't God prepare a fish for Jonah? Sure enough. How about piscatology and economics? Didn't God prepare a fish to pay a little tax for Peter and Jesus? God had to providentially arrange that someone would drop a shekel, that the fish would swallow the shekel and swim back in time for Peter to catch it. And only it. God's providence, you see. The creatures do what God tells them to do. They really do. How about the last verse? Here's an interesting verse. Last verse of Jonah. Let's turn there. It's the shocker of Jonah. The last verse is a shocker because people do not expect God to tack on his last couple of words. Last three words. Jonah. We'll read the last verse, which is Jonah 4:11. God says, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" Sounds anticlimactic, right? Why is God worried about the cattle? Why would God, the very last words of Jonah, say, there's a lot of cattle there too? God just figured, well, what a waste of cattle if I blow the place to pieces. By the way, he did anyway, later. That generation repented, but they didn't last.
Didn't train their kids.
Didn't train their kids, didn't have the principled approach, whatever you want to say. It didn't have written itself, as Jesus would say. But notice, one of the reasons that God annexes for why he won't destroy Nineveh is not only the 60,000 persons, but the fact that there's cattle there. God wasn't about, he cares about the people. Is it true that God couldn't care less about the cattle? Or did he really have a legitimate concern? And maybe this isn't anticlimactic. This maybe shows a little bit about the heart of God for his creation. Why did God add something? The chapter would have ended great for humanistic man if it ended right there and left off the last words and also much cattle. Right? He said, there's so many people there, shouldn't they destroy it? And we would have been happy. He said, yeah, that's our Lord God, people number one. We read man in terms of man, numero uno, what's in it for man. God shows a legitimate concern and is even an emphasis on it. And also much cattle. Last words out of Jonah. Why should I destroy it when there's all these people and cattle?
I think that might be illustrated. I'm not sure yet, but I think it might be illustrated in the fact that when God told Samuel to go utterly to kill the Amorites, but don't kill the cattle and the sheep. Just the people who are absolutely rebellious, their iniquity is full. In fact, I was afraid the cup of their iniquity is full. I've given them enough time, they didn't repent. Now, bring back the sheep, the cattle. He did have concern for the animal.
Let's put it this way. Let's say Nineveh deserved to be blasted away. Did the cattle deserve to be blasted away? Two? How many animals died when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed? Probably a lot. He probably needed sheep and cattle. He said it was too late for Sodom and Gomorrah. But God sent out a redeeming hand to Nineveh because they turned. They believed a very simple message, yet 40 days in Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, God can make the promise. God can keep it. He's in the business of keeping covenant promises. Interesting fish. We read into chapter 1, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. So obviously God had to get the dimensions right. He laid the line on the fish. He said, okay, it's so big. Jonah is about 5'6", so we need this size cavity in the fish. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. But God had prepared the fish for the purpose. That fish had a purpose. Does that mean God just has a special, once in a while he has a purpose for a fish? Or do we see the hand of God in every fish, in every rock, in every star? If we don't, then we have an excuse, don't we? He said, I don't see it. I don't see God's hand. God's a God afar off if he exists at all, see? But Scripture says we are without excuse. We just desensitize and take for granted the fact that Scripture is blasting us in the face with the revelation of God. The fish was even an obedient fish. Chapter 2, verse 10, and the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Okay, spit him out. Fish was, look, out he comes. God spake to the fish, and the fish did his thing. Is this a stupid, dumb, brute creation? Were the rocks that were going to cry out and sing Hosanna, does this look like a choir to you here, a five-man choir? Or I can make it a barbershop quartet, take one away. Does it look like a good barbershop quartet to you? Jesus said it would if they wouldn't say anything while he walked past. He said these guys would be singing glory like you wouldn't believe, these four rocks. And I happen to add a descant soprano to the group for the high part. Little one here. You see what I'm saying? The whole creation was made for Jesus, these rocks included. Every one of them was made by him, through him, and for him, the last verse of Romans 11. That rock was made for Jesus. It moves in terms of the purpose for which it was created. I purposely picked little teeny stones. Maybe we're stumbling over them while we're talking about them. But maybe we can open our hearts and say, yes. David opened up his heart in Psalm 19. You talk about being without excuse for what's coming to pass out of the temple of nature. Psalm 19. Do the heavens speak? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, which is what we're standing on, showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's talking about the sun. And sun, the one in the sky, rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The sun, rejoicing as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, as a strong man to run a race. Verse 4, the line has gone out through all the earth, and their words, or the words of all the stars and all the things we're looking at, to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. Interesting way of opening up the song, spending six verses speaking about the testimony of the creation, sending out knowledge. If the rocks were truly mute and said nothing, man can say, I'm not getting any messages from them. I look at the stars and I hear nothing. God can't hold me accountable. He's proven nothing to me that he exists. Romans says, no way, son. Totally without excuse. So you have no recourse. God left every way closed for you to escape and say, I have an excuse why I don't believe in you. I cannot be held responsible for my disbelief because you didn't really show me who you were. God's been yelling at all of us. Of course, the answer is, why does the unsaved not believe? Man will not hear when he stops up his own ears. And he covers his own eyes, he will not see. That's the problem. And Romans says, he says he holds the truth in unrighteousness. Some people say it means he holds down or suppresses. We prefer to just take it the way a Greek stands. He holds it. He's got it. He knows. He's without excuse. He just doesn't know how to handle it. He invents and manufactures all sorts of garbage to rationalize his unbelief, which is a sin, of course. We studied a little bit about geology with Luke 19:40 and the stones crying out. So stones obviously are not impersonal, meaningless objects. They can glorify God too when called upon. Let's take a look at construction. Habakkuk 2:11. Oh, I love this. This is turning out to be a better study than I thought. Habakkuk 2:11. Construction. We're talking about your standard contractors who build your Jerusalem housing tracts. Habakkuk 2:11. Interesting thing about when you take your bricks and your timber and your wood and you build your house, sometimes the timber and the wood and the stones and the bricks have something to say. Habakkuk 2:11. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor's drink, that putteth thy bottle to him, and maketh him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled, continues on. Woe unto him. And finally, verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. The entire passage really is the stones and the timbers talking. Stone and the timber talking and answering each other. They know better than we do. And they're not even conscious. These stones and these pieces of wood don't know the love of the Lord in the sense we do being redeemed. But they know a lot about what God, you know, they're groaning. This is so bad. We here ourselves know that God tells us that the Holy Spirit in Psalm 19 says the word has gone out, but not a verbal word. Not that man can hear with his ear necessarily. Or not a written on the wall like someone made the tremendous joke. He said, if all the stars in heaven suddenly assemble themselves to write the word Jesus Christ, man still wouldn't believe in Jesus. I mean, just boom, all the stars, and that's a big dipper, it forms a dipper. What if all the stars suddenly moved and spelled out Jesus Christ? Men would still not believe. They would find a reason for it. Man will suppress that knowledge. I don't care what you think and say, that'll be proof positive. There is proof positive now. Otherwise, we have to abandon God's providence. Otherwise, we really have to abandon the principle approach when you get down to it. There's no foundation. Then we have to abandon the 19th Psalm in Romans 1:20 and say, yeah, they're without excuse. Or they have an excuse. Sure, it's not really, God has not really supplied enough. God really has to put Jesus spelled out in the stars in the heaven like a gigantic blimp. And that's... Oh. What's interesting here, the stones in the wood crying out. They also know something, I think, in terms of eschatology that most people, I think, have trouble with. In the 14th verse, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I didn't know that stones and wood knew the text of Isaiah 11. And Jeremiah 31. How did they know? Or is it something that the whole creation is waiting for and groaning for? Could be. That's a very hard verse in these times. Let's take a look at ice and wind, Psalm 147. God's providence and control being manifested in the ice and the wind. Psalm 147, verse 17. He, that is God, casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? When you get hail coming down, is it impersonal, just a bunch of ice coming down? Or is God casting forth his ice? Is this God's rock? God's table? God's microphone? His cold weather? His hot weather? His scorcher? His hurricane? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. Gee, I thought that the sun just sat there and melted the hail once it hit the ground just by itself, right? Or he sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Whose wind? He causes the wind or his wind? The creation is not impersonal. If God is impersonal and he created it, that's one thing. Then, of course, the creation would bear the stamp of being impersonal and vague and abstract. But if it's the personal creation of a personal God, see, God, of course, made us personal. We're persons, but these things are all dead and inert and lifeless and nothing. And God has no plan for these rocks. Got a big plan for me, but see, God created everything good. And God intends to redeem the entire universe. The whole universe is growing in travail. And at the consummation, does it say he created a bunch of people just to stay around happy on a table around heaven with a banquet? Creates a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Brand new. He does care. He does want the whole thing remade in the consummation. Let's take a look at the next psalm over. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him, all his angels. Praise ye him, all his hosts. Okay. So far, no problem. Verse 3, problem. Praise ye him, sun and moon. Wait a minute. Of course, the sun's just a gigantic ball of hydrogen and helium. How can it praise God? Sun, moon, that's just a big regolith up there floating around. All ye stars of light, praise him. Praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded, and they were created. Why are they supposed to praise? What's the ground of their praise? They were created. They know they were created, and that's the reason they send back praise to the Creator. That's justification enough for them to say, praise God, he created us. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Verse 7, more problems. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Hey, I love this. Stormy wind fulfilling his word. This is not an impersonal creation. God's providence is over everything. And all atoms of the universe will praise his name. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heavens. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. You cannot say that God left out the created order and just concentrates on man. Man is the guy who thinks God concentrates on man. The shorter catechism the children learn is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our practical theology runs this way. What is the chief end of God? To glorify man and enjoy him forever. See? We have to get that out of our picture. You see, we have to see God in everything. We can't make the mistake of the Easterns and equate what we see with God. That's the big mistake to see. Everything is God and God is everything. Wrong. See, God is... There's two mistakes. The deists say that God made it, but he's distant. He's above and beyond the universe. He's beyond it and separate from it. And they want to put him way separate and way beyond. The pantheists, like the Eastern religions, say God is in everything and is equated with everything. Well, the truth is God is in everything, but he's also above it. You know, he's here, and he's also there.
But he isn't the object.
No, he's not. He sustains.
That's where the pantheists would say, well, he is the rock.
Right, he is the rock. Here's
where we say he's upholding the rock. He created it and upholds it.
Right. The rock has meaning in terms of God, but the rock isn't God. This is a creation, and the creator is not the same as his creation.
Well, that's like in John Denver. Some of the songs, you can really tell how he worships each one. He just sees that as God.
Yeah.
You can really see that, hear it in some of the words that are in the songs.
Yeah, it's off base. I like this. There's a song done by Michael and Kathy Deasy, who were friends with Keith Green. It's called "I Carry the Mark of the Maker," and it's an eagle singing, "I carry the mark of the Maker. I only kill that rat to put feathers on my back because I carry the mark of the Maker." And it's a really cute little song. And everyone carries the mark of the Maker. And we take it more than just the mark, the character of God too, and God's meaning for the rock. The rock is not meaningless. You see, only the existentialist has a universe of meaninglessness to justify his unbelief and his sin, really. But for the Christian, everything has to have meaning because God made it. And therefore it has meaning because God... Why would God waste time keeping this rock here unless it had meaning? God wants the rock here. It has a purpose. America, in the principal approach, very easily says America has a gospel purpose. America's gospel purpose. Well, the rock's got a purpose too, not necessarily a gospel purpose, but just as legitimate a purpose in God's view. Otherwise, he wouldn't waste his time and his powerful word upholding its existence. It's got meaning in terms of God. It's not a meaningless rock. And we have to view everything in terms of what God's interpretation of it is. Let's take a look again at Job 39:27. We were just talking about the eagle. 39:27. Next time you see an eagle, think about this verse. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? Of course, the answer is no. No eagle mounts up at Job's command to make its nest on high. But every eagle that's mounting up is going at God's command to make its nest. Like we said, there's only one critter under heaven that doesn't obey God.
Willingly.
Willingly. Willingly. Right, we can be, ultimately, we have to bow the knee. But that's an interesting point. The eagles do well. God does provide. God cares about little things. Jesus probably really snafu'd people in Matthew 6. And he says, hey, look at the birds of heaven. They don't have to work and do this and that and flutter, you know, go crazy and get neurotic trying to earn a living. God takes care of them. They don't go without food. And look at the lilies of the field. He says, I tell you, Solomon in all his splendor wasn't arrayed as such as one of these. God does care and take care. Matter of fact, he says, God even takes care even though the things aren't there the next day. They dry up and wither away. But God cared for them. He wanted them there. They glorified him while they were there. They didn't have a meaningless existence at all. Let's move to a little bit backward in Job. Job 26. A little bit about understanding the ways of God and his government over all things. Starting with verse 6, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Totally open to his view and his government. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne and spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? All these mighty things that God does and has done and continues to do are only a little part. It's a diminutive form, little parts of His ways. Now, has any of us taken a good look at the whole scenery in hell yet? God sees the whole thing, however big or small it might be, open before His eyes, yet something we can't see. And He moves His clouds and His chariots and His thunders and all the critters and animals, laid the earth out and the heavens and everything, and says these are just parts of His ways. But how little a portion is heard of Him through these things. But the thunder of His power, who can understand? In other words, if these are the little things, this gigantic universe and everything in it, He says, the thunder of His power, who can understand? These are just the little things. Imagine if He did something fantastic, which He did, by the way, on the cross. The thing, most fantastic and wonderful thing He ever did was the one thing that ended up getting spit in the face on and racked up and nailed to a cross and laughed at. For our sakes. Move a little bit forward in Job to 36. Job 36. Something we are told to do. Verse 24. Remember that thou magnify His work, which men behold. Think about that. It's kind of like the lesson we've been talking about all night. Remember that thou magnify His work that men behold. The very thing that all men are looking at all the time and taking for granted, we are supposed to magnify, because otherwise people won't see it. They'll just die out, just wither away in men's minds, because they're in the habit of suppressing that knowledge, which renders them inexcusable. We are to remember to magnify His work. Every man may see it, man may behold it afar off. Hey, we're told that all men see it. All we need to do is magnify it, that they might know the Lord behind it. Is the church really magnifying God's work in creation, that men are beholding it? No way. Not at all. Not even slightly. Nehemiah 9:6 is going to be one of our takeoffs into next week's actual study on providence. Let's turn there. Nehemiah 9:6. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. Nehemiah 9:6. It's okay. It's a good verse. What has just been established up to this point? God created. The creatorship of God is being established. God created all these things, and what's the thing that He attaches to? And all that there is in, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. You see? God created all things, has made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts. He's made the earth, and all the things that are in the earth, the seas and everything that's in the seas, and Thou preservest them all. That's the doctrine of preservation right there. God created, He preserves them. In Colossians 1:16 and 1:17, which is what we adverted to earlier, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read it briefly. What starts off in the 16th verse, which we discussed last week, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is, verse 17, before all things, and by Him all things consist. So every time we read about the creatorship of God, then the preservation and upholding it is then in view. And if he preserves it and upholds it, then he takes it a step farther and he governs it and rules it. Then we see God's hand in history. We don't see God afar off, but God's hand in history, including the stones. Including the stones. A very difficult verse in Revelation 4, but it's worth taking a brief look at it. Revelation 4, verse 8, verse 6, 7, and 8. It's a symbol of the entire creation. Verse 6, and before the throne of God there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now, the eyes are the symbol of the Spirit, as we learned from Zechariah 4, verses 7 through 10. And here's an interesting description, verse 7, and the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle, or an eagle flying, actually. I want to explain what that means, because it's kind of curious. Lion, calf, man, flying eagle. Pastor Hoops might know what I'm going to get at. The lion represents all the wild beasts. The calf represents all the domesticated beasts. The man represents humans. And the flying eagle represents all the things that fly. It's basically a gross symbol of all the creation. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, and I will notice verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is the Lord worthy? Is the reason you died on the cross? Well, of course, that's a good reason, but that's not the reason given. For Thou hast created all things. The creatorship of God is again, He made everything. Shouldn't it glorify Him? He made it for Himself. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. That's why He's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. That's why they give thanks over and over and over again. So the four creatures represent the entire created universe. Beasts of prey, domesticated beasts, men, flying things. Of course, they didn't put viruses and bacteria and earwigs in, but it wasn't necessary. Four is the representation of the earth, four corners of the earth, so it fell together pretty nicely. But it's also inspirited because of the eyes being there. When we get in next week, we'll find a very interesting verse in Isaiah 9:6, which we'll turn to as our last verse tonight. Isaiah 9:6. When I was asked, taking the principal course class, to say what the principal approach meant to me, I basically quoted Isaiah 9:6 and 7. It's the famous prophecy of the first coming of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These are the only two times in the entire Bible the word government is used. That word here. And where is it ascribed to? To whom is it ascribed? Who has the government? Jesus alone, right? On his shoulders. That's the essence, principle approach. We are applying that truth and taking all the pseudo-government off the shoulders of men who would be God, and making the Bible the foundation of every subject and Christ the heart of every subject, and letting Christ and the government of Christ be the center. the verse goes farther because it says that government isn't static. It's increasing. Always increasing. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. It will not stop increasing. It will continue to increase. It's been on the increase for 2,000 years now.
There are some that actually will say that his government ceases, and there is a kingdom that he has no control over set up for a limited time. And this he establishes and upholding it with justice and righteousness. It seems that the increase doesn't end, and yet some people would say at least for 3 or 7 years there's a government he has no control over. It's interesting.
Yeah. Anyone have any problem with Jesus, with the words of Isaiah that the government of Jesus is going to continue to increase? I know that the preaching now is that, in fact, Jesus' government is declining. You read Hal Lindsey, it says Christian decline. Jesus getting less and less out of the world. And, in fact, when he comes back, the world will be in the worst shape it ever was in.
But he's not coming back until it's right.
Passages are very interesting, which explain when Jesus will return. Or we're just reading from Hebrews 1, where it says, in these last days, written 2,000 years ago, in John 1, 1 John, says, this last hour, in this last hour. So the last hour already transpired 2,000 years ago. And it was fascinating because I have a Christian at work, Judy, told me, she says, you know, there's a difference between last days and end time. He says, you know, we've been living in the last days, but right now it's the end time. He said, you know what the difference between last days and end time is, don't you? I said, yes, end time isn't in the Bible. The word doesn't occur. The last days is. She says, oh no, we're right around the corner from the second coming. She says, you agree with that, don't you? I said, well, I said, if I told you what I thought, you'd probably think I'm crazy, because I would put the second coming between 2,000 and 32,000 years away. He said, where do you get that from? I said, well, I said, we have a ways to go before every knee, you know, before the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. The prediction in Jeremiah says that they won't be evangelizing anymore because they won't have to. It says, no man shall teach his neighbor to know the Lord, because they shall all know the Lord from the least to the greatest. In other words, missionary efforts made it all the way to a full sweep. You know, God is bringing every thought captive, and we're playing that a part in that picture. You know, we don't have to be the generation before Christ. We might be the generation of the generation that leads, or we might be 1,000 or more years off, or 100, I don't know. But we should be like Abraham, rejoicing to see that day that might be well. You know, Abraham lived thousands of years before Christ, and says he was rejoicing, was glad in Jesus' day. We can still have that same rejoicing gladness if we see with the eye of faith what Jesus is going to do in the future, you see. It's our lack of faith and trying to build a theology around our own dereliction of duty that causes the problem. She says, well, where do you get 32,000 years as a figure? And I said, well, I'm actually being facetious, but I said, I read in Scripture over and over that God's promises are unto 1,000 generations. And I said, it may be just a poetic tool, but it could be the infallible word of God. I said, we have a lot more generations to go before God's covenant reaches the 1,000th generation. I said, we are sure 32,000 more years, possibly. Or, who knows? I don't read anything more into it except a very faint possibility. But if God's covenant promise extends to 1,000 generations, it would have been an empty tool if, in fact, we were only going to go to 32 generations or 40.
Is that all we are? From the time Moses said that?
6,000 years divided by 40 would give us a present amount of generations. But I don't calculate dates. I'm not a date setter at all. I'm the last thing person. But I just go into generic. I see a whole scheme. And what you would learn from this class is that everyone agrees in consummation that eventually there'll be heaven and hell and the final judgment. It's what is God doing to get there? Is it a tremendous nosedive in order to get up here to the final consummation? Or is it tremendous effort in the building up that mountain slowly over the ages, imperceptibly, like this. Think in terms of the faith of Zerubbabel, who was, they laid the foundations of the temple, right? And then, in Zechariah 4, the rebuke comes. Despise not thou the day of small beginnings, because he who laid the foundation will, in fact, bring forth the capstone of the building with shouts of grace, grace unto it. See? And then he says, what art thou, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, a mountain of difficulties, shall be flattened out, and God will make a way for his word. You see? So the question is that we'll have to raise is there two theories. God, one that everything's nosediving and has to be supernatural coming back of Jesus to just flatten the whole world out and all sorts of crazy creatures have to come up from Revelation if we read it correctly. People misunderstand it. For instance, I was just talking to someone today and they said, yeah, look at these locusts coming out. I said, they have a king over them called Apollyon. I said, are those literal locusts? And he says, yeah, they are. I said, gee, I didn't know God was a liar. He says, what do you mean? Actually, it was yesterday at him, not today. So I'm a liar. But the point was, he said, how do you see God's a liar? I said, well, you said that these locusts have a king over them. I said, that's right. I said, well, I read in my Bible in Proverbs 30, verse 27, the locusts have no king. So whatever those things are, they're not locusts. He said, what do you think they are? And I said, well, what do you think they are? He said, well, they have a tail just like a scorpion. I said, that's not what it says in the passage. He said, their tail is a scorpion. It's not just the stinger of a scorpion. Their entire tail is all a full scorpion body. That's what it reads in the Greek. See, so you get it. It's not a helicopter Huey coming in for this battle over Israel at all. It's a real bizarre thing, probably a symbol of a demon, because the passage doesn't say they came up out of the earth. It says a big pit opened up, and all this black smoke went up, and the locusts came down out of the cloud. The locusts didn't come up. They came down out of the cloud. And it says the cloud came from hell. So I read that demons, that was their form and the harassment and things like that. But that's actually a symbol of what's been transpiring for quite some time, except we can't see it. We read scriptures in terms of what we want to see. If we see an earthquake like the one in Mexico, we say, aha, end times, Matthew 24, there's going to be earthquakes and stuff before the second coming. And I look at Deuteronomy 28, I say, well, in Deuteronomy 28 says, anytime any nation violates God's law, he's going to send earthquakes and famines and plagues. It's right there. Deuteronomy 28 predicts the same thing for any nation, any old time. And yeah, California's in trouble, and San Francisco is only held fastened to the state by two old ladies. So, and that's the only thing. If they take a vacation, San Francisco is in trouble. But it's an important point. And I asked her, why are you so sure that Jesus is coming so soon? I said, in terms of what the scripture says, well, she said, everything's getting so bad. And I said, well, why is it getting so bad?
Christians are bailing out.
Christians bailing out is the answer. What happens, though, when Christians bail out? I was just sharing this verse with Ron in Esther. Let's turn to it real brief. Now I'll be able to close the book of Esther. See, we never have to despair of God's purposes. Dr. Bonson made a beautiful play on words. He made the comment, he says, if the world is going to be Christianized, and we don't believe, he says, what matters, and people don't believe it, he says, that's not, really what matters. What matters is what the Bible teaches. If the Bible teaches it, then let God be true and every man a liar. Quoting right out of Romans 3. Very clever phrase, but true. How many times have people said, that's not going to happen? Even though God promised the thing to happen, and it happens just like God promised. So the issue is, what's the Word of God say? Let's not move in terms of the popular theology.
We're turning to Esther.
Okay, I haven't been able to get Esther up in front of me yet. I keep passing right by it. There it is. Esther 4, verse 13. Okay. And these should be our battle words too. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther. Esther's in a position to help. Help God's cause. Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, in other words, if you don't help, if you don't say anything, and you let God's cause lie, and you withdraw, you don't do what God wants you to do, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? See that? In other words, Mordecai doesn't despair. We shouldn't despair either. If this whole generation is dead set, and maybe, and after 6 months, that's all the principal approaches we'll get. Maybe everyone else just shines it on and says, no. Don't despair. He says, because if they hold their peace and they hold the support for it, God will supply enlargement and deliverance from another place. He'll bypass this generation for one that will be faithful. He always has. Time and time again. He can even rebuild the ruins of a Jerusalem that he let lie dead for 70 years. He asked Ezekiel, look at all those bones in the valley. See those bones? Can they live again? And Ezekiel says, thou knowest. Sure enough, God can take dead, dry bones and make them live. Isn't that what we're seeing right now at the principal approach? The dead, dry bones of America's Christian history and the Bible being applied in all areas being brought back to life right now? Is it for vain? Is it just a little push before the final collapse into the destruction of this country? Or is God's providence restoring us? Maybe our theology is going to get restored in the process too. Maybe we will have a theology of hope based on conviction that we're doing what God wants, and God will honor our doing that. And then maybe we look at scriptures that promise the world will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, just like the stones and the timber in the houses preach. Maybe we'll get as smart as these stones one day and believe it and say, even though it blows my mind, I will rest in the promises of God. Because if he has even plans for the little stones, how much more for the entire world, which he gave his son for? After all, God sold up the world, gave his only begotten son, that all who believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It says he sent his son not into the world to condemn it, but that through him the world might be saved. There's nothing short of the whole world is the object of Christ's coming. It's just taking a long time. But it doesn't phase. One day is like 1,000 years to God, and we're seeing that process. So in the weeks to come, we'll be studying God's hand in history throughout this whole thing. And we'll be able to see the mightiness of our Lord and take confidence. And we're going to learn a lot about prayer, because there's nothing. Providence and prayer go together. If God is not, in fact, upholding, then why pray to a God who's not in control, who's afar off? But it makes sense if God is in the driver's seat and lovingly ruling, stretching his hand across the nations, that we can pray. Matter of fact, some very practical prayers. I was just listening on a tape where Reshtuni was saying, he's a Puritan prayer. And the Puritan was praying like this. And it was the prayer of a man whose God was real to him. But it's a funny prayer. He said, Lord, you know, thou knowest that we don't want you to send rain which will swell up the rivers and tear away all the haycocks and destroy the barns and float them down to the ocean. What we pray for is that you would let it go drizzle, 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 drizzle for about 1 week. You see, I mean, we laugh and say, you know, but that man's faith was real to him. He believed in God's providence, and he believed that God meant for him to, with straight talk. God does it. That's what it means by praying ceaselessly, is praying throughout the day about everything. Not length of prayer, sitting in the prayer closet going for 3 hours on end, but just, Lord, here's a hard thing. I don't want to put this before the throne and things like that. And God uses the prayer of the saints. If you ever read Revelation 8, you see that the prayers of the saints go up to heaven. And what's heaven's response? Boom! Lightnings and thunderings and earthquakes. And it turns out that's what the saints were praying for. Judgment. We gave place to the wrath of God. And it says in verse 76, even the wrath of man shall praise God. Strange as it may seem, it's possible. And that's under God's providence too, because it couldn't happen unless God governed it. absolutely, from beginning to end. So that's what we're going to be concentrating on for the next 3 weeks, God's providence. This was just to shift us from creation to providence. And keep in mind that God and his creation are personal, not impersonal. Maybe when we see the sparrow, which God tells us, not one falls to the ground dead without our Father. And we'll think a little more about the loving care which he supplies. And then maybe the Holy Spirit, if he does that for those things, how much more will we understand his indwelling in us with the Holy Spirit? And then come home the verses from James that he lusteth to envy the Holy Spirit for us when we set our hearts on things other than God's things, how much it hurts God, how much he wants to have the love that belongs to him by rights that we squander on the world. And we'll start to see things in a true perspective. So it should be a good study series. Okay. Any questions?